Prayer changes things. But does it really? If God changes things because people pray, how does his sovereignty fit into that? Does that not make the one who prays sovereign? Does God's work and program for this world depend on our prayers? And if things aren't going the way that we want them to, does that mean we should pray harder? Conversely, if God's program is fixed, why do we pray at all? Is it a huge waste of time? But hasn't God commanded us to pray? And if so, why? Well, prayer is a vehicle that allows us to know God intimately, and it helps us to know and align with his will. God has ordained the end, but he also has ordained the means. And one means that he has chosen is prayer, where we get to cooperate and participate in God's great work and program for this world. It's not recorded in Scripture, but I think it's quite possible that Habakkuk had some of these same questions as he wrestled with God, as we've been learning in our study of Habakkuk. Well, chapter 3 of Habakkuk marks a major transition from his oracle or burden, which was in the form of a dialogue between the prophet and God that we saw took place in chapters 1 and 2, to now the transition to the prophet's prayer of praise. Rather than prayer changing things, it's more accurate to say that prayer changes us. While much of Habakkuk may not seem like prayer in the most general sense of the word, prayer being just simply communion with God, it is just that. That's what we see throughout Habakkuk, his conversation with God. It's different from so many of the other prophets who are speaking God's word to the people, to an audience. He's having a dialogue back and forth with God. And that dialogue with God didn't change his circumstances. Remember, at the beginning, he was distraught at the violence and injustice that was so prevalent in Judah. He was crying out to God, "Violence! And come do something about it." And God seemed to not be doing anything about it. But then God answered, and his answer was that he was going to bring the Babylonians to judge Judah. This rocked the prophet, caused him to ask the next question: how can a just God use unrighteous Babylon to judge a people more righteous than them? And we talked about the fallacy of that question, and that is the belief that Judah's righteousness earned them special favor with God, as if they had stages of righteousness. But that is the essence of self-righteousness. Isaiah says that all our righteousness or our self-righteousness are as filthy rags. And all righteousness that is of any value comes from God. It is imputed upon us by Jesus when we're saved, when we're born again. We get the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed upon our account. Well, God answered the watching prophet by revealing the end of Babylon, but in the process, he encouraged the prophet to live by faith. Remember in chapter 2, and then to trust that God's glory will prevail, all the world will know the knowledge of the glory of God, and that all the earth will be silenced before Jehovah, as we saw at the end of chapter 2. But this dialogue with God changed the prophet's whole perspective. And by the way, we need our perspective changed too, because many things in this world can distress us or oppress us or distract us, but God is sovereign, and we can put our faith in him, and we can do so even and maybe especially when we don't understand what's going on and when things don't make sense. He's working all things according to the counsel of his will, according to Ephesians 1, I believe. And he is working all things for good for those who love him, according to Romans 8. But Habakkuk was not a passive spectator in his cry for violence or in his reception of God's truth, because this did grieve him at his heart, and it should grieve us also when we see all that's going around us. But over the next several weeks, with one interruption next week, we get to inspect the change that happened to Habakkuk through this experience. And as we do so in a very notable passage of Scripture. One of the commentators, Charles Feinberg, calls this prayer of praise one of the most majestic and sublime portions of the Word of God. Merrill Unger says this: it ranks as one of the finest pieces of Hebrew poetry in the Old Testament. Habakkuk changed from a worrier to a worshiper. We saw a similar journey of Asaph from Psalm 73. Remember, things didn't make sense to him, how the wicked were prospering, until he went into the sanctuary. Habakkuk went from questioning to quiet faith and submission with praise. He removed his eyes from circumstances as if that was the highest priority. He instead submitted himself to God's sovereignty through trusting prayer. He stood on his watch. He waited patiently for the Lord, and he accepted that word with fear and reverence, and his perplexity and confusion dissolved. The place of trust in God's sovereignty is a place of rest for the believer. He went from crying in distress to rejoicing in the Lord in all of life's circumstances. Remember, that is our theme of this book, rejoicing in Jehovah in all circumstances. I love the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary sums this up. It says this: for Habakkuk, the message was clear. Stop complaining. Stop doubting. God is not indifferent to sin. He's not insensitive to suffering. The Lord is neither inactive nor impervious, as if he can't affect things. No, he is in control. In his perfect time, Yahweh will accomplish his divine purpose. And Habakkuk was to stand in humble silence, a hushed expectation of God's intervention. And that should be our testimony too. We can't wait to see how God is going to work in this situation, whatever situation you want to fill in the blank there. We can't wait to see what God will do. And all of this drove to Habakkuk, drove him to a prayer of praise, of which, by the way, God in his sovereignty has brought us to for this Thanksgiving season. God brought us to this prayer of praise and thanksgiving for the two Sundays before and after Thanksgiving. I just think it's so neat the way that God does that. So we now see this prophet who began in the valley, and he moves to the mountaintop. His circumstances haven't changed, but now he's able to live above the circumstances. Later we'll see the imagery of a deer that's able to be in the high places. This prayer is the capstone of the book and reveals its purpose in Habakkuk and, by the way, certainly application for us as well. It's what triumphant faith in the face of adversity looks like. Rather than changing the situation, Habakkuk's prayer changed him. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of Habakkuk chapter 3 and see what God has for us today. Title of today's message is Prayer Changes Us. Prayer Changes Us. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of Habakkuk 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. Father, we need your help every time we come to your word, whether to preach it, to hear it, to live it. We need your help, Lord. We need your divine enablement, your grace. We're needy people, and we're unable to do these things apart from you, but with you we know that we can do all things through Christ, because he strengthens us. And I pray that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters today as we together partake of your holy word, that we would have the power to live it out by your divine enablement. Keep us from distractions today and help us to put our attention upon you, and that all of us would be able to be more willing participants in your praise because of what we heard today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture is filled with songs that rehearse who God is and what he's done. For example, the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. You might recall from several years ago in Luke, we studied a few such psalms, including Mary's Magnificat, you know, songs that are pretty well known this time of year as we approach the Christmas season again. Do you believe that? Song of Deborah in Judges 5, 4, and 5 says this: Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked. The heavens also dripped, even the clouds dripped water. The mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai, at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, the terminology used in the prayer here in Habakkuk is similar to what is used in what are called or categorized the trust psalms. This is Habakkuk's response to God's message, and it's filled with praise. Another of the commentators, Diganji, writes, it is a prayer whose keynotes are dependence, reverence, and confidence. And those would be some good keynotes for our prayers as well, wouldn't they be? Dependence, reverence, and confidence. So point number one this morning, we have an outline that you can follow along on the PowerPoint. It's a simple outline, just the main points this morning, 3 points. Number one, the means of prayer. And it's the prophet's prayer on Shigionoth. We see that in verse 1 in the introduction here. It's a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Habakkuk, the prophet, God's inspired speaker, his spokesman. It's the second time that Habakkuk calls himself a prophet. First time was in Habakkuk 1:1, where it says the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now we're transitioning into his prayer. The word prayer here is often used specifically of intercession, but it can also be used for just the more general idea of prayer. And here, a prayer that is sung corporately, just as we would with our hymns. The oracle was contained in chapter 1 and 2, but now we transition to Habakkuk's response to God's answers. All of Habakkuk can be understood as prayer, because what is prayer if not dialogue with God? And that's what we've seen throughout. But in this chapter, you'll notice that there's no more back and forth. It's just now Habakkuk's response to God. And we'll see that rather than prayer changing things, that Habakkuk's whole perspective has been changed. It changed him. And the medium of this prayer is Shigionoth. This word is only used twice in Scripture, once here in Habakkuk 3. The only other time is in Psalm 7:1, where in that place it's the singular that's used. So a slightly different word, but the same root word. And it says this in Psalm 7:1. A Shigionoth of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. And so, because it's not used very often in Scripture, it's an obscure term. Scholars are unsure of what its meaning is. Some think it refers to a kind of instrument, some to a type of psalm, And they base that on the relation of the word and the a word for the word lament. Some say it comes from the root for a verb that means to reel to and fro. It does seem to be a piece of great emotion and passion. And in light of verse 19 in this chapter, which says to the chief musician with my stringed instruments, it seems that this was a musical piece meant to be sung probably as part of the temple worship service. And if that's the case, and as we look at this song, we see that it's about the majesty and power of God, the idea of lament doesn't seem to fit real well here for me. Although I do see that there's the idea of emotion and passion does seem to fit. It's an emotional outburst here that's meant to be sung with passion. And so point number two is the humble requests for God in verse two. So we had the means of praise. Now we have the humble requests for God. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. You might count this as two requests. I see potentially three where the first two are very similar. But the word Lord here is Jehovah. That's the audience in verse 2. He is the self-existent one, the eternal one. And so who better to ask, right? He says, I have heard the report about you, and fear or reverence is what follows. The word heard here is the Hebrew word shema. It means to hear intelligently or to understand. The shema is known as in Deuteronomy 6:4, I believe, where it says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's called the shema. It's from this word to hear or to hear with intelligence. And so this word means announcement or speech. The report is an announcement or a speech. And he's humbled before God as the words filled him with awe. Habakkuk had heard what God had spoken about himself in their dialogue, and it brought him along to a changed perspective and a right posture before God. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Jeremiah 10:7, who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. This report that he speaks of includes God's judgment on Judah and using Babylon to do so. But it also includes the judgment of Babylon and its destruction that he had just spoken about towards the end of chapter 2. And the revelation of God brought a reverential fear and wonder to the prophet in response to God's judgments. His circumstances hadn't changed, he changed. He's now walking by faith, no longer walking by sight. And so we see three requests. Humble request number one is revive your work in the midst of the years. This word revive means to recover or to restore. Now, our concept of revival in its current connotation probably hurts our understanding of the prophet's meaning here. Probably doesn't help us understand his request. Because today, revival meetings are scheduled, complete with good gospel music, an evangelist who comes and preaches heart-stirring messages. These meetings are often geared toward the lost, but revival is something entirely different. To revive, think with me, to revive means to bring something to life again that can't be used to describe those who are spiritually dead in sin because they never had that life to begin with. Revival is actually a work where true believers come to a great sense of their sin and God's holiness, which impacts them deeply. David Levy, one of the commentators, writes, revival takes place when a few dedicated people earnestly pray for God to move on a church or society, and oh, for a group like that in Edison, Ohio, that would earnestly pray for revival, that God's work would begin again in our hearts and stir us in his righteousness. It is God's works, his acts, his deeds that Habakkuk wants to see revived here. He wants to see it in the midst of, or in the center of years. He wants to see a fresh manifestation of God's might. Turn with me to Psalm 71, verse 20. Psalm 71, verse 20. You have shown me many troubles and distresses. You who have shown me many troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. That is somebody who knows God, but yet wants to be revived and brought out of the depths once again. Psalm 85, verse 6, will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? God does the reviving, but he puts a desire for renewal in us so that we would pray for it. Habakkuk has in mind a revival of his work. Here, not specifically a revival of his people, although I believe that will be the result of it. And he calls to mind God's works on behalf of his people. This likely includes the judgment of God on his enemies and also mercy for his people, Judah. And we should pray for revival. But folks, when we do, don't lose sight of the fact that revival often starts with us. And it often starts with God's chastening and purifying hand in our lives. So, request number one, revive your work in the midst of the years. Now, humble request number two, in the midst of the years, make it known. Again, very similar here. But he wants them to remember his work and have it regarded. In a prayer of Moses in Psalm 90, verse 16, it says this, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. He wants the works of God to be made known, that people would see it and recognize it for what it is. And then thirdly, humble request number three, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. This word translated wrath means anger or rage. So let me ask you, does your theology include the wrath of God? It should. It should. That's a biblical concept. And remember here, it is a call to remembrance or to mark something. This word mercy has to do with compassion and love. It refers to God's deep inner feeling of pity for his people in their plight. And this is the same kind of mercy which is the lens at which a father looks at his helpless children. God's adoption and election are acts of mercy. Judgment is often tempered with mercy. Notice Habakkuk doesn't ask God to remove his chastening hand, but that also he would be merciful and deliver his people. It's not at the expense of justice, but mercy within the correction. Now, it's likely that the midst of the year spoken of is looking at the 70 years that Judah will be under Babylonian rule that he's referring to. He wants them, the people, to experience God's powerful hand and works in the midst of this great trial called captivity. Even as they wait for God's deliverance, the prayer is that God will do a work in their midst. It's so often an experience of this life that God does a work in us. Not always of deliverance from a trial, but through adversity, he perfects and sanctifies us for his glory. That said, God's mercy was also shown in the fact that the nation was preserved in Babylon and also was allowed to return as a remnant to rebuild, as we studied in Haggai several months ago. psalmist in Psalm 77, 8 and 9 asked these questions. Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? What do you think that the answer to those rhetorical questions are? Of course not. Of course not. Isaiah 54, 8. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Well-known verses in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, from which we get a beloved hymn, Great is Our Faithfulness. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is to be feared, but we also must account for the fact that he is merciful and is faithful to his covenant. God has a permanent father-son relationship with Israel, and that's true for us if we are adopted into his family. He's not going to throw us out of his family once he's adopted us. Though not the same word here, the Hebrew word kesed is very helpful for us. It captures this and refers to his compassion, and a synonym is his loyal love. God's loyal love. Point number three this morning from the final verses, 3 through 6. Praise for who God is and what he's done. Praise for who God is and what he's done. He began, Habakkuk began with God as the audience. Now he's singing about God. And we know this because of the switch of pronouns. Instead of saying, you God, now Habakkuk is saying, he. And this fits well into the idea that this would be a song that the captives would sing in the captivity and upon their return. And if you just think about our hymnology, how we sing hymns to God, so often we sing hymns to God, but then we also sing hymns about God to others. It's an interesting dynamic when we think about the hymns that we sing. Well, in this section, verses 3 through 6, there seems to be a mixture of looking back at past works of God, even as he looks forward to how God will deliver again. He reminds himself of past deliverance, and that then gives him confidence of future redemption, as we so often see in Scripture. And this is instructive and valuable for us as we remember what God has done for us in the past, and we can be confident in his ability to do it again on our behalf and for his glory. And so in verses 3 and 4, we see that God's glory is affirmed in praise. God's glory is affirmed in praise. Look at verse 3 with me. God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. Let's take this phrase by phrase. God comes from Teman. This is a reference to Edom or Esau. Edom is Esau, and Teman was actually his grandson. In Obadiah, verse 9, which, by the way, is a message to the Edomites, it says this, "Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Teman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter." You see the connection there between Teman and Esau. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 7. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. Concerning Edom, thus says the Lord of hosts, "Is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed?" So here we can tell by this reference that Teman was a place that was known for wisdom. Because that's why that question, is there any wisdom left in Teman? It's not a question we would ask about Hollywood, for example, right? Wisdom was known in Teman. And then this phrase, the Holy One from Mount Paran. According to Numbers chapter 13, the spies, after they had assessed the promised land, remember the 12 spies, they came back to Moses and the people, and they did so in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh Barnea. By the way, the word Kadesh means sacred or set apart. That's the same word for Holy One here. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentators, write, Seir, Sinai, and Paran are adjacent to one another and are hence associated together in respect to God's giving the law. In Deuteronomy 33, the beginning of verse 2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. You see how they're all sort of connected there. And so, it seems that these references and the purpose of them would take the hearer back to a time when God brought Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. And these are the accounts that we could read about in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and Joshua. And even the description of God's visible presence reminds us of Sinai and the giving of the law, at which time the people stood at a distance praising God. They didn't dare to get any closer. We'll look at some of that in just a little while. But it was during that time that God displayed his power in a unique and undeniable way, which has been an encouragement to his people ever since. Egypt was the world power of the day, and at times they seemed invincible, but they were defeated without any difficulty by Jehovah, our strong God. Babylon is the Egypt of Habakkuk's day, and they too would pose no threat to the one true God. Before Almighty God, Babylon is just another Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar is just another Pharaoh. And Habakkuk reminds us that we serve the same God who took the children of Israel out of Egypt by his powerful hand. And then notice in the middle of verse 3, this word, Selah. This is a term that's used in the Psalms over 70 times. It's the only place in Habakkuk that it's used outside of the Psalms. And it's, I believe, three times in this chapter. Now, people are not 100% sure what the origin of this is. Some say it means to exalt or lift up. Many think it's a musical term, perhaps aimed at those who are playing in the orchestra. It may be a signal to elevate to a higher key or to elevate our praise to God, or for certain instruments to take center stage, such as perhaps in our day, a violin quartet or something like that. It may be a pause or a suspension of music for the purpose of reflecting upon what had just been sung. And that does seem to ring true as we read through the Psalms. But it also may include a preparation for what is to come after. And so as we read this and we come across this term Selah, let's just take a moment to reflect upon what's about to come, because he's about to uncover some of what God's majesty looks like. And so let's take this as a directive for us to ponder that just for a few seconds. Oh, that we would see your majesty in this, Lord. We would see your majesty as you reveal yourself in these verses to come. And so after the Selah, you notice the first phrase, his splendor covers the heavens. And note the verbs in this section. They aren't past tense, but rather they take the form of future tense. This will happen. Just as God intervened in the past, he will come and he will make his presence come to bear in this situation as well for Habakkuk. Splendor or grandeur covers the heavens. They are clad with beauty and glory. His splendor is concealed in the sky. It clothes the lofty places, just like as we can see his splendor in a beautiful sunset or sunrise. Psalm 113, verse 4, the Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. The light from the sun and the moon pale in comparison to the one who is light. And his brilliant glory would be in comparison like holding a candle to the sun. There's no comparison. And then it says the earth is full of his praise. And by the way, that should be our natural response as well. The earth here refers to the world. Full means wholly filled. It has the idea of satisfied, like nothing left out. This word praise is laudation. It often comes in the form of hymns. Well, God's revelation of himself is weaved all throughout this earth, and it makes him praiseworthy. The heavens declare the glory of God. And so a small taste of the revelation of his power can only be properly responded to with praise from our lips. Psalm 148, verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. Psalm 148, 13. And his radiance is like the sunlight. His brightness is as illumination from the sun. His brilliance is as the lightning flashes across the sky. And then it says he has rays flashing from his hand. Now, the word translated rays here, if you happen to have a King James, it has the word horns in it, and it can be translated that way. Well, horns actually symbolize power. And another gloss of this word, translated rays, is that of power. But then there's also the aspect that this then goes in all directions, like rays go from every side. His rays, like sunlight, spread all throughout the world. And then this phrase there is hiding or concealment of his power or force. Hiding of his power. His strength is hidden because if it was fully revealed, we wouldn't be able to withstand it. God's power is hidden within his glory. No one can look upon the unveiled glory of God in this flesh and live, because we live in sinful bodies and he is perfectly holy. The best we can see is the veil of his power, just as Moses could only see his back parts as he was in a cleft of a rock. Now, if we were interviewing or auditioning someone, we would want to see all that they could do. And if they really want the job or the gig, they would show the full manifestation of what they could do so that they would get chosen for the job. But God's greatness is hidden in that his revelations of himself is just a shadow of all that he has at his disposal, as we in our humanity couldn't handle a full manifestation of who he is. Someday we'll see him more clearly. What a day that will be. No wonder worship is the theme in heaven. But all this terminology reminds me of the Shekinah glory of God. That is the physical manifestation of the presence of God, his divine presence, which dwells with us. Now, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, God is spirit. He's invisible, but he makes himself known at times. These are called, by the theological term, theophanies, physical appearances of God. Let's look at a couple. Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, verse 18. By the way, we'll only look at a couple. This would be a great side study for somebody to start tracing that through Scripture. Exodus 19, verses 18 through 20. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. He descended in the fire. Smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently at his presence. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Verses 34 through 38, the end of the book of Exodus. So interesting how often these manifestations of God appear after a lot of work and obedience comes, such as building the tabernacle, such as building the temple. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. The Shekinah glory of God went before them in the form of a cloud and in the form of fire. One more, Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. You might remember from studies in the past this trace of God's glory leaving the temple in Ezekiel and how tragic that is. But in verses 27 and 28, Ezekiel gets a vision of God and it puts him on his face before him. Verse 27. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. By the way, as you see these words like and as, you recognize these are similes. It's Ezekiel trying to put in words things that are very difficult to put in words. So all he can say is it's like this and it's like that. Verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Ezekiel's vision of God put him on his face before him. When Moses caught a glimpse, he had no idea that his face was shining in such a way that he had to wear a veil or others would be heard around him because his face was shining. You remember the disciples' response on the Mount of Transfiguration when they just saw a shadow of God's glory in Christ. It brought fear and trembling. Our God is a consuming fire after all, isn't he? Well, the light and clouds veil his power, and that does so for our benefit. But oh, for us to live more fully in the presence of God in his glory, that we might be testimonies of what it's like to live in the presence of Christ, seeing his glory face to face, day by day. But as we move on to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 5, we see that God's just judgment is affirmed in praise. God's just judgment is affirmed in praise. Verse 5, before him goes pestilence and plague comes after him. This is what led up to the Passover and included the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. The pestilence and the plagues, it says it comes after him. The word plague here has the idea of burning heat or hot coals. The idea of sparks or fever proceeds or goes out from him. And these words were used to picture God's judgments. Both pestilence and plague were part of God's arsenal, not only to punish the nations, but also to chasten his people. And God's power is revealed in these plagues in Exodus, which, by the way, were aimed at the false gods of Egypt, going back to what we looked at last week. Each one of those plagues was chosen specifically to go right against one of the false gods of Egypt. For example, the god of the river, the god of frogs, etc., etc. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, verse 25. And note that it is God speaking here, Jehovah. But let's start in verse 23, see where how they got there. And if by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me, then I will act with hostility against you, and I, even I, will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, and here's our word, I will send pestilence among you, so that you shall be delivered into the enemy's hands. Turn to Numbers chapter 14, verse 12. Numbers 14, verse 12 says, I will smite thee with pestilence, I will smite them with pestilence, and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they. Of course, this is him speaking to Moses, at which Moses responds with intercession for the people. Turn to Psalm 91, verse 36. Psalm 91, verse 3. Pardon me. If I read Psalm 91, verse 36, it would be extra biblical, and you probably shouldn't listen to it. There is no such verse. Psalm 91, verse 3. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. And then verse 6, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. And so he brings them, he brings pestilence, and he can deliver from them. Pestilence and plague are not random occurrences. They come from the sovereign hand of Almighty God. This challenges the vision of God that many have, that he's just the man upstairs, or some grandfatherly man in a rocking chair, powerless to do anything about this world. No, he is the sovereign God who does what he pleases, always. Nobody can stay his hand. In verse 6, his ways are affirmed. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. He stood. Idea of this word is he stood firm. He abided. And he surveyed the earth. He measured the earth. And this is a dramatic picture here, as if God was advancing and moving forward, and then he suddenly stops to observe the earth and measures it. He's measuring, and when somebody's measuring something, they have a vested interest, a great vested interest in that which they are measuring. And it's often an indication that they own whatever that object is that's being measured. And that is certainly true in relation to God and this world. Turn to Psalm chapter 60, verse 6. Psalm 60, verse 6 says this, God has spoken in his holiness. I will exalt, I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. There's that idea again of portioning and measuring out. Turn to Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12 asks the question, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. And really the only one that could be answered there is God. He's the only one able to do those things. That's the point. And then this phrase, he looked and startled the nations. One look from God startled the nations. Think about a time, maybe this week, where you were startled. This word means it violently agitated them. It made them undone. Yes, the perpetual or the eternal mountains or hills were shattered, dashed in pieces, spread abroad. The mountains are so much a part of the fabric of this earth that the shattering of them is meant to be fearful. And earthquakes are often symbols of God's judgment. Do you remember at the cross and also at the tomb? Earthquakes. And the ancient hills collapsed. They bowed as if bowing down. The ancient hills sink at his presence. These great mountains and hills, which have been there from of old, they've been consistently in the same place ever since, will be scattered and bow under the submission of our all-powerful God. Imagine, if you would, somebody who lives near the Rockies, who goes outside and sees one of them missing the next day. That's our powerful God who's able to shake the mountains. Turn back to Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. There will be a day where God is going to do a reconstruction of this world that's never been seen before. Nahum 1:5 says this, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Finally, in Habakkuk 3, verse 6, it says, his ways are everlasting. Ways here are really literally speaks of his procession or his going forth. It is everlasting. There is continuance or continuity. He's not capricious as the gods of the Greeks were. They were always worried that he would wake up on the wrong, their God would always wake up on the wrong side of the bed and lash out at them. God is not that way. We can count on him to act in much the same way that he has in the past, although the circumstances and the how he acts may look very different. Matthew Henry said this, all the motions of his providence are according to his eternal counsels, and he is the same forever. Now, we looked at several verses from Jeremiah 10 last week, but in contrast to the false gods, listen to this gem of a verse in verse 10 as we close. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Up against the impotence of the false gods, we see his omnipotence, and the power reveals his glory and majesty, which should, must be praised. Well, in 2 weeks, we'll pick up in verse 7, but a few points of life application as we close. That is our custom here, is we try to apply very specifically what these verses might mean to us. So I have four for us to consider this morning as we close. Number one, strive to develop the right view of God and fear of him. The right kind of fear of God is not a slavish terror. It is a humble spirit of adoration and wonder at the great works he has done and all that he is. So many of our problems come when we make God small. Is our God too small to deal with the problems of today? I mean, sometimes we come across as if God was able to deal with the situations in the Bible, but our problems are too complex today, or they're too advanced, or too invasive for him to deal with. Well, the right view of God leads us to trust in his ability to handle all of the complexities of this world, even as we stand silently before him in humble adoration and submission. We must see God as he's revealed himself in the Word. And that should cause us to bow in deep reverence and holy fear of him in his glory. So seek a right view of who God is. Secondly, remind yourself of God's work on your behalf in the past to help you through today's present trial. Remind yourself of God's work on your behalf in the past, and let that help you and give you hope in today's present trials. Habakkuk encouraged himself by looking back to God's deliverance from the slavery of Egypt. And that in turn gave him hope that God would deliver from the Babylonians. We can be encouraged by God's deliverance from the slavery of sin to give us hope that he will continue to do that work in us. He who's begun a good work in you will perfect it, will bring it to completion for his glory and for your good. Thirdly, pray that God would renew his church, starting with you. Starting with you. We sometimes see complacency all around us. We see a disrespect of God's law. We see distracted believers not attending to the work. And we should desire for God to fix these things, but we also need for that work to start in us. And God, in correction and in chastening, when you correct us and chasten us, remember mercy. Remember mercy. Fourthly and finally this morning, bask in the present manifestation of the glory of God revealed in his word through his Son, Jesus. Through his Son, Jesus. Jesus is described as the glory of the Father, as the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. In all of his beauty, the Savior is praiseworthy. You remember the vision of the Mount of Transfiguration, as great as it was, according to Peter, he says we have a more certain word of prophecy. And in it, we can praise Jesus for who he has been revealed as being in God's word. Is this your Savior today? Have you trusted him alone and thrown off all that's false? Trust Jesus today. He's worthy of all that we have. And if you do know him, recommit yourself to have a greater and grander vision of him and all his glory as Habakkuk was able to obtain. Bow in submission to this great King Jesus and praise his name with all that you are and all that you have. Oh, for a billion tongues to sing this great Redeemer's praise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and how you're revealed in it. Thank you for how you reveal your Son Jesus in your word. Lord, I confess to you today that my lips are not always full of praise for you as you are worthy of. Change us. Make us people of praise. I pray that you would keep us from being distracted and complaining about all the things that are going on around us, things that you've sovereignly brought to pass. Help us to have triumphant trust in you, that we would rejoice in you, Jehovah, in all circumstances, that we would see you high and holy and lifted up, just as Isaiah did in the temple, chapter 6. And it would cause us to be undone, and we would confess and forsake our sinfulness and live righteous lives, pursuing you and praising you, not just with our lips, but with our life, so that a lost and dying world all around us might also come to a place where they would praise you because of what they've seen in our lives. Please do that work in us. And I pray that you would revive this town. And I pray you would start with us. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.